You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So, a little bit of recap, Exodus 12, in verse 34 and 35, we're told the Israelites took their bread dough before yeast was added. They wrapped their kneading boards in their cloaks and carried them on their shoulders. And the people of Israel did as Moses had instructed. They asked the Egyptians for clothing and articles of silver and gold. Remember, by this time, the Egyptians are just sick of the Israelites and are just like, you're making our lives miserable with you and your gods, so just take our possessions and get out of here. The Lord caused the Egyptians to look favorably on the Israelites, and they gave the Israelites whatever they asked for. So they stripped the Egyptians of their wealth. That night, the people of Israel left Ramses and started for Succoth. There were about 600,000 men, plus all the women and children. So this detail here that there were 600,000 men, not including women and children, is kind of a problematic detail. Because we know that the Israelites were in Egypt for about 400 years. So that's at most about 4 to 5 generations. And based on the original number of people who came into Egypt, remember when Joseph let his brothers and his whole family come to Egypt and settle in Goshen? If you take that number, even if you quadruple that number over the course of 5 generations, that would only be about 70,000 people. And based on this estimate, 600,000 men, assuming that they had wives and children, that could be up to 1.2 to 1.8 million people. So that's a huge discrepancy. Now, a lot of biblical scholars have tried to do a bunch of different things to resolve this, but I believe that the answer really lies in two words in this phrase. The first one is thousand. In Hebrew, the word eleph. And that has a wide range of meaning. It could mean cattle, clans, divisions, families, oxen, or tribes. Here's an example from Joshua 22, verse 21. Then the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the families, eleph, of Israel. So right there, you have an example of the wide range of variants of this word. The other one is this word men actually literally means men on foot, implying that they were infantry or foot soldiers. So maybe the best way to render this would be that it was 600 divisions of infantry, which you could estimate to approximately 7,200 fighting men. And that would take up the total population of Israel to about 30,000 people, which is a more reasonable number. Okay, Exodus 13. Now, in verse 17, we're told, when Pharaoh finally let the people go, God did not lead them along the main road that runs through the Philistine territory, even though that was the shortest route to the promised land. God said, if the people are faced with battle, they may change their minds and return to Egypt. So here's a map of the area in which all of this is taking place. The Israelites are in Goshen, in Egypt, and the straight line to the promised land, which is in Jerusalem, would be right through the Philistine territory there in Gaza. But God anticipated that the people would be afraid because they had been in captivity for 400 years. They were not fighting people. And the Philistines, they were warlike people. They were used to battling with different peoples in the surrounding area. So that's an interesting detail because it tells us that God kind of took them through this indirect route because he understood their weaknesses. And that has some implications and application for us today. Many of us in this room aspire to be effective for God. We want to influence our friends for God. And yet maybe we're not having the kind of impact that we really want. And that's frustrating us. Maybe we feel demoralized. And yet maybe the reason why God's doing that is because he sees something in you that you don't see in yourself. That there are issues that need to be resolved, maybe character issues that he's working out in order to make you effective long term. See, the Christian life, it's not this 100-yard, you know, dash. It's a marathon. It's about living your life for God long term. So God sometimes makes us take the longer route, the longer journey, because he knows that he's preparing us for something bigger. We're told in verse 18, so God led them in a roundabout way through the wilderness toward the Red Sea. Thus the Israelites left Egypt like an army ready for battle. Again, this has a little bit of like controversy surrounding it because we know where the Red Sea is, but some biblical scholars who are maybe ashamed of the fact that there's a miraculous sign that happens where God parts the Red Sea, they say that actually it's not the Red Sea, but it's the Sea of Reeds. I remember taking this Bible as literature class, and my professor was sort of pushing this theory that there is this lagoon north of the Red Sea that was actually the area where they crossed. Now, imagine that. This lagoon with about 6 inches of water drowning thousands of people. That's cute. Right? I mean, there are all these different arguments for why, and it's very technical, arguments for why this is not the Reed Sea, but actually the Red Sea. But I think common sense tells us that it doesn't really make much sense to think that God would part 6 inches of water so that people could cross. What's easier to believe? That God parted the Red Sea or that thousands of people drowned in 6 inches of water? That's kind of like, you know, one of us drowning in the tiny tides pool at Zambezi Bay. That's just absolutely ridiculous. Verse 21 and 22, the Lord went ahead of them and he guided them during the day with a pillar of cloud and provided light at night with a pillar of fire. This allowed them to travel by day or by night, and the Lord did not remove the pillar of cloud or pillar of fire from its place in front of the people. So God gave this like physical manifestation to the Israelites and was guiding them through the wilderness with his presence. And this was to assure them that God was with them, that he was leading them. And yet they didn't know where they were going. That's kind of the way that God works with us. He leads us in a direction, and sometimes we're confused. He doesn't lay out the blueprint or the map and tell us this is where you're going. A lot of times it's veiled in mystery. Exodus 14, verse 1 and 2, the Lord gave these instructions to Moses. Order the Israelites to turn back and camp at Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. Camp there along the shore. So, as you can see, God's like, okay, I want you to go south and camp along this little peninsula that's sort of jutting out into the Red Sea. He says, then Pharaoh will think the Israelites are confused. They're trapped in the wilderness. And once again, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And then he's going to chase after you. I have planned this in order to display my glory through Pharaoh and his whole army. And so the Israelites camped there as they were told. He was like, listen, Pharaoh, he can't resist the opportunity to go and get you. Despite all the things that have happened to him, he's going to come and try to get you. So I'm going to try to bait him by having you camp near the sea. When word reached the king of Egypt that the Israelites had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds. What have we done letting all of those Israelite slaves get away, they asked. And so Pharaoh chased after the people of Israel who had left with fists raised in defiance. That's bad, right? I mean, you know, they're out of there with fists raised in defiance, no doubt with one finger probably raised. They're giving it to the man. The Egyptians chased after them with all the forces in Pharaoh's army, all his horses and chariots and charioteers and his troops. The Egyptians caught up with the people of Israel as they were camped beside the shore of Pi-Hahiroth. As Pharaoh approached, the people of Israel looked up and panicked when they saw the Egyptians overtaking them. You can imagine, they're free. And then they see the Egyptians in hot pursuit of them. They cried out to the Lord and said to Moses, "Why did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? Weren't there enough graves for us in Egypt? Why have you done this? Why did you make us leave Egypt? Didn't we tell you that this would happen while we were still with you in Egypt? We said, 'Leave us alone. Let us be slaves in Egypt. It's better to be a slave in Egypt than a corpse in the wilderness.'" So the Israelites are engaging in some revisionist history, right? If you examine the text of Exodus, the people never said this. They never once said this to Moses or Aaron. Funny how when you're in a situation where you have to trust God and you're afraid, how your memory of what happened in the past starts to get real fuzzy, especially when it comes to his faithfulness. They say, "Why did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? Why did you make us leave Egypt?" Nobody made them leave Egypt. They did that voluntarily. If you recall, a couple weeks ago, during the Passover meal, each person who prepared the meal and did exactly as God said, God passed over them in judgment. So all of these people voluntarily did this. Nobody forced them to do that. And then they said, "Weren't there enough graves for us in Egypt?" The Israelites were engaging in some biting sarcasm, because they were the ones actually responsible for building a lot of the burial grounds in Egypt. They're essentially saying, "Were there not enough graves for us in Egypt that we built with our own hands that you had to bring us out here to die?" But Moses told the people, "Don't be afraid. Just stand and watch the Lord rescue you today. The Egyptians you see today will never be seen again. The Lord himself will fight for you. Just stay calm." So the first thing that he exhorts them with is this command: don't be afraid. He knows that fear is the enemy of faith. That when God calls us to take a step of faith, it's usually an uncomfortable situation that we find ourselves in. And if we seize up in fear, we may miss out on opportunities for God to use us, or for us to be able to see God bring about real blessing in our lives. He says, "Stand still," or "be still." That would be kind of scary. I mean, you just had to just wait as the Egyptians are rushing toward you. And again, this is the way that God often operates, is that he wants us to wait patiently for him when we're in a situation where we don't know how to provide for ourselves, or where we feel like we're in an impossible circumstance. And then finally, he says, "The Lord himself will fight for you. Trust in the Lord. Depend on him. He's the one who's going to give you redemption." Here's the thing. God didn't even give them a battle cry. They just had to sit there quiet. Can you imagine, as the earth is rumbling and, you know, dust is flying in the air as the Egyptian forces are rushing towards you? All you could do, according to God, is just stand there and be quiet. I know what I would be doing. I'd be screaming like a little girl. I'd be so afraid. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the people to get moving." This is kind of odd. Apparently, Moses affirms and encourages the people, but then goes back to God and tells God that the people are rebelling. And really, there are two ways to look at this. Either Moses is just simply conveying what the Israelites said to him, or what Moses was doing is something similar to what you normally see, where in front of the people, you have a stiff upper lip, but privately, you're deeply shaken and distressed. Either way, God says, pick up your staff and raise your hand over the sea, divide the water so the Israelites can walk through the middle of the sea on dry ground. So this is the first time that God actually reveals his plan. Up to this point, they're completely in the dark, wandering around in the wilderness. And God is now saying, this is what my plan's going to be. Then the angel of God, who had been leading the people of Israel, moved to the rear of the camp. The pillar of cloud also moved from the front and stood behind them. The cloud settled behind the Egyptian and Israelite camps as darkness fell and the cloud turned to fire, lighting up the night. So they're pinned up against the sea. They got the mountains behind them and then the Israelite forces surrounding them. The only thing that's protecting them from the Israelite army is this pillar of fire that God sets up in the rear guard. And you can imagine, they probably could see each other. And these were probably tense moments. You can also imagine the Egyptians who were just foaming at the mouth to get to the Israelites. You're like, you think that pillar of fire is going to protect you? Wait till morning. You're going to be mine, baby. Then Moses raised his hand over the sea, and the Lord opened up a path through the water with a strong east wind. And the wind blew all night, turning the seabed into dry land. And so the people of Israel walked through the middle of the sea on dry ground with walls of water on each side. So God rolls up the sea and you have 100-foot walls of water on both sides. And God's like, okay, I want you to walk through there. And this is characteristic of the way that God operates, where when he rescues us, he also wants us to take a step of faith. And so their step of faith was to walk through the Red Sea, trusting that God wouldn't let this water just crash down upon them. Then the Egyptians, all of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and charioteers, chased them into the middle of the sea. This really shows the hardness of Pharaoh and the Egyptians' hearts. I mean, despite all that they had gone through, I mean, they had seen God destroy their land because of the plagues. They had seen God take all of their firstborn children. And yet, they were engaging in insanity. They were like, we're going to do this no matter what. They were going to risk it all. And yet, when you look at what they're doing here, that's not much different from what you can find in the human heart, where we're willing to risk our relationships, our lives, even the opportunity to have eternal life. All for what? To refuse ever turning to God? But just before dawn, the Lord looked down on the Egyptian army from the pillar of fire and cloud and threw their forces into total confusion. He twisted their chariot wheels, making the chariots difficult to drive. Let's get out of here, away from these Israelites, the Egyptians shouted. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. We're not exactly told in this account, this breathless story that Moses is conveying, how he did this. But in Psalm 77, verse 16 through 20, we're told, when the Red Sea saw you, O God, its waters looked and trembled. The sea quaked to its very depths. The clouds poured down rain and thunder rumbled in the sky. The arrows of lightning flashed and your thunder roared from the whirlwind. The earth trembled and shook. Your road led you through the sea, your pathway through the mighty waters, a pathway that nobody even knew was there. You led your people along the road like a flock of sheep with Moses and Aaron as their shepherds. So there was this violent storm that threw all of the Egyptian army into confusion. And we're also told that God twisted their chariot wheels. The NIV says to come off. He broke their wheels as they were trying to traverse this bed where the water once was. When all the Israelites reached the other side, Moses raised his hand over the sea and the water rushed back to its usual place. The Egyptians tried to escape, but the Lord swept all of them into the sea. The account doesn't actually tell us this, but the way that I imagine it is that the Israelites are still passing through the sea. And as they're still walking through the sea, the Red Sea is starting to close in, crashing down on the Egyptians. Then the waters returned and covered all the chariots and the charioteers and the entire army of Pharaoh. Of all the Egyptians who chased the Israelites into the sea, not a single one survived. That is how the Lord rescued Israel from the hand of the Egyptians that day. And when the people of Israel saw the mighty powers that the Lord had unleashed against the Egyptians, they were filled with awe before him, and they put their faith in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This phrase here, they were filled with awe. In other translations, it says the people feared the Lord. And when we think of fear, we think of being afraid of somebody. And that's true. I mean, God is an all-powerful God. We ought to tremble in his presence because of who he is. And yet this word, to have fear, can also mean to have reverence or respect. They revered God over what they had seen him do. So that's the account of the parting of the Red Sea. I thought that maybe what we could do is we could look at more of a theological reflection that Moses gives to us in Exodus 15. You know, Exodus 13 and 14 is like this breathless account where he's just describing these events that are happening in rapid succession. But then he has a little bit of time to reflect on this, and this actually becomes a song that Israel sings. This is kind of like their national anthem. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. First of all, he says, the Lord is my strength. And this tells us that we need to depend on God for his direction and his protection in our lives. You know, instead of taking them along the shortest possible route to the promised land, he led them in this roundabout way. Why is that? It's because, as Isaiah 46 tells us, that God knows the end from the beginning. He knows all things. He knows how you are going to respond in every situation that you could possibly face in your life. And with that knowledge, God crafts a direction for your life. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your areas where you're going to falter. And so God calculates that as part of his will for your life. Knowing what's best for you. And yet, here's the thing. We often resist his will, don't we? Because we set out these plans for our lives that we think is going to be best for us. And we get angry when God doesn't agree with our plan. When he wants to take us in a different direction. And yet, the difference between us and God is that God knows us better than we know ourselves. There are things hidden in your character, in your constitution, that God sees perfectly. And so, the best for your life is God's will. And that may look different than what you envision, but what God gives you is exactly what you need and is what's going to make you happiest. You know, I look at my life and there were so many different directions in my life that I thought was going to make me happy. And God dragged me in a different direction. I'll just be totally straight up with you. I mean, if you told me 24 years ago when I was like 19 years old that I'd be doing this right now, I'd laugh in your face. I'd be like, that's stupid. And if you look at my story as I've walked with God, God basically drug me in these different directions. Not because I'm anything special, probably because I'm hard-headed. He just had to drag me along. And when I look at my life, it's better than anything I could have ever imagined for myself. And the same thing's true for you. Secondly, he led them on the edge of the Red Sea where Pharaoh and his army had them pinned. You know, why did God do that? Why did God put them in this situation where they felt trapped? Why did God lead them into confusion? Why did God put them in this impossible situation and not tell them what was going to happen? It's because God knows that the only safe place that we could ever be is right in the middle of his will. The safest place that we can be is right in the middle of his will. You see, when we are faced with situations where God wants us to respond, it's easy for us to have a fear response where we seize up or we try to take control of the situation, even though the situation's out of control. It's kind of like being on a roller coaster and grabbing onto those lap bars. That ain't going to do nothing, right? That's just the illusion of control and safety. You think you have control of your life, but you don't. God is the one who has control. He's sovereign. And if you follow his will, if you entrust yourself to him, that's the only safety net you'll ever have. He also says, he has become my salvation. You know, God is a God of salvation. He sent his son Jesus to save us. He lost his life to save us. And he explicitly tells us this in John 12, verse 47, that I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. You know, just like what we learned a couple weeks ago during the Passover, Jesus was the innocent victim that died on behalf of a guilty party. And that's us. Verse 7, we're told, in the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow those who rise against you. You unleash your burning anger. It consumes them like straw. Another characteristic that God reveals to us in this story is that he is a God of judgment. He's just. Think about all that the Israelites had to endure. 400 years of oppression, suffering through infanticide. Now, as a modern reader, you might still be like, I have problems with that. Well, you're going to have to deal with that. Because if infanticide and 400 years of slavery is not enough to say, you know what, I think these people deserve judgment, then I think you have other problems. Here's the thing. God is just. You know, we live in a world of tremendous evil and injustice. And we feel a sense of anger as a result of that. You know, God is the final arbiter of justice in the universe. Nothing that has been done, whether in public or in private, remains hidden from God. And we can take comfort in that. We're told in verse 11, who is like you among the gods, O Lord, glorious in holiness, awesome in splendor, performing great works? God was trying to accomplish this where he was trying to show that he was preeminent over the other gods in the Egyptian pantheon. That was what all the plagues were about. And when we look at our culture today, you know, we don't really get into idol worship. It's kind of silly for a modern person to like carve a little god or a little idol and, you know, set it up on their mantle and worship it. And yet, the gods of our day are the gods of money, of power, of fame, of beauty. And, you know, all of us, we have shrines that we worship at, whether that's at our office towers, or whether that's at the gym, or whether that's at a stadium, or whether that's at a building in a university, we offer sacrifices, hoping to procure blessing and good things in our lives and to ward off disaster. You know, in our day, we don't offer incense to Aphrodite because we know better. And yet you see young men and women who are driven to depression because they're obsessively consumed with their body image. Or you think about people kneeling to Artemis. Nobody would ever do that. But if you worship money, if you worship your possessions, you're likely to offer your children as sort of a sacrifice by pursuing career and achievement at the expense of community and your family. Some of us have lived through that. You know, one thing that God wants to tell us is that all of these things that we're living our lives for, they're not going to satisfy us. There's only one thing in this world that will ever satisfy us, and that's a relationship with God. I've met people who are extremely successful, rich, who have all of these privileges, and yet they come here and tell me there's something missing in their lives. Everybody else looks at them and envies their life. And yet they would tell you, there's something empty. I don't know what it is. I can't fill it. What's missing here is God. God created us to be in a relationship with Him. And so when we turn to Him through Christ and He enters our life, we're made whole again. He says in verse 13, with your loving kindness, you lead the people that you've redeemed. In your might, you guide them to your sacred home. This word loving kindness is sort of the equivalent of the Greek word for grace in the New Testament. And it explains God's motive in saving the Israelites. It's because God is merciful. He doesn't want to judge or punish you. He loves you. He wants to show you compassion. And that's why He rescues us. It's because it pains Him to see the creation that He made with His own hands be destroyed. You know, in the same way that the Israelites experienced redemption and salvation, you can experience that too. You know, God has made that possible through Jesus. He came and died to sacrifice His life to save you. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says it better than I can, where Paul says, "For it's by grace that you have been saved through faith. It's not from yourselves. It is the gift of God." If you want to experience salvation, just like stepping into the Red Sea, you need to take a step of faith by turning to God and admitting that you have a problem and asking for His sacrifice to apply to you. And then He says that these are the people you have redeemed. And just like the Israelites who He redeemed from slavery, God has redeemed us from a life of slavery to sin, into a way of life that's headed toward destruction. Finally, He says, "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, reserved for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." Yeah, Lord, You are an amazing God of redemption. And even as we look at this story, you know, we see many other ways in which You have saved and redeemed. I think about my own life and just the countless lives in this room that You have redeemed and have changed. Each one of those lives is a miraculous event in and of itself. And so we thank You that You're a God who can take the worst circumstances and turn them into something incredibly good. And so I pray that as we maybe reflect and ponder on this passage over the next week, that we would get a strong sense of Your love for us and Your desire to lead us. And I pray that that would actually cause us to turn to you and trust you in areas maybe where we are having doubts or maybe where we're afraid. I pray that this would equate to us getting more in line with your will, which we know is going to be best for us. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.